Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We are going through a series right now on law and gospel. And in our last program, we were grounding this distinction in Scripture itself, taking a look, for instance, at Galatians 3 and 4, the two women, the two mountains, the law as a principle of works, and the gospel as a principle of promise, and how those two things are set in opposition whenever we're talking about how we stand before a righteous and holy God. And this is, as we established from those texts, very crucial distinction. And in this program, we want to lay the definitions out a lot more clearly, because it's when we take, it's painstaking detail, but when we take the time to really lay out this distinction clearly, we do begin to understand the implications a lot more fully. And we'll try to unravel those implications as we go along. Our usual co-hosts are Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. Here is a description, guys, from... I'll refer to Zacharias Urzinus, the primary author of our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. He writes, "The doctrine of the church consists of two parts, the law and the gospel, in which we have comprehended the sum and substance of the whole sacred scriptures. Therefore, the law and gospel are the chief and general divisions of Holy Scripture, and comprise the entire doctrine comprehended therein. For the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, constraining us to fly to him, and showing us what that righteousness is which he has wrought out and now offers unto us. But the gospel treats of the person, office, and benefits of Christ. Therefore we have in law and gospel the whole of the scriptures comprehending the doctrine revealed from heaven for our salvation. The law prescribes and enjoins what is to be done and forbids what ought to be avoided, whilst the gospel announces the free remission of sin through and for the sake of Christ alone. The law is known from nature. The gospel is divinely revealed. The law promises life upon the condition of perfect obedience, and the gospel on the condition of faith." Calvin's successor in Geneva, for instance, Theodore Beza, made precisely the same points in his confession and only adds this, the stirring warning that, quote, "ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of all the abuses which corrupted the church and still corrupt Christianity," end quote. That's pretty serious. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, essentially, at least Elizabethan Puritanism, taught practical theology to generations of students through his little book, The Art of Prophesying or Preaching. In the 16th century, he asserts, quote, "The basic principle in application is to know whether the passage is a statement of law or gospel. For when the word is preached," he's telling his students preparing for the ministry, "for when the word is preached, the law and the gospel operate differently. The law exposes the disease of sin and, as a side effect, stimulates and stirs it up, but it provides absolutely no remedy for it. The law is therefore first in the order of teaching, then comes the gospel." And he goes on to say that we have to be attentive to the ways in which even the inspired Old Testament expressions of law are in the New Testament inspired expressions of gospel. It's how it's used. He gives a great example. He cites Deuteronomy 20, verses 11 and 14, quote, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Now listen to what Perkins says here. This same sentence, which is legal in character in Moses, is evangelical in character in Paul in Romans 10:8. He says even believers need to hear the Bible preached and applied with a clear view of this distinction. Our sanctification, he writes, is partial still. In order that the remnants of sin may be destroyed, we must always begin with meditation on the law, with a sense of our sin, in order to be brought to rest wholly in the gospel, end quote.
That's great stuff.
Interesting that really our contemporary translations translate difficult there. It's not too difficult.
Interesting.
I think the NIV has, it's not too difficult.
Interesting. What do you think of that? Would Lutherans interpret that the same way as the Reformed? Would Lutherans say those definitions
work just fine?
Well, then we're working off the same sheet of music. And
pretty much.
You guys blazed our trail there in many respects.
And, Mike, I think you have to back up and basically state the obvious. If you're not clear about the law, you're not going to be clear about the gospel.
Yes, thank you.
If you're not clear that the law demands absolute perfection, and you think that through human rituals or ceremonies, which is always the gripe we Protestants have had against Rome, if you think that the Holy Spirit enables me to measure up to the law, then you're in the whole Pelagian track and the whole semi-Pelagian track.
Most of American Protestantism.
That characterizes most of them. If you're not clear about the fact that the law demands perfection, and that you can't meet that no matter how many rituals you perform, no matter
and
how
that you're
hard
condemned
you try,
and headed for death.
And that you're condemned. If you don't understand that, you cannot embrace the gospel properly, which is that God in Christ gives you the very thing he demands of you under the law.
If you're hanging on to that 10 steps to being filled with the Spirit, you're in the same category as somebody praying the rosary.
Right. Absolutely. Exactly. Yeah. And in that, our two traditions are absolutely united.
Van Bruggen, one of our theologians from the Netherlands, is even clearer on this score when he says, our Heidelberg Catechism says that in answer to the question, where does this true faith come from? It says, this true faith is the Holy Spirit creates this true faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through the use of the Holy Sacraments.
Question 65 of our Catechism.
And here's what Van Bruggen says in his exposition of the Catechism. Quote, the Catechism thus mentions the Gospel and deliberately does not speak of the Word of God. Because the law does not work faith.
Right on.
Law and gospel are the two parts of the Word of God which must be distinguished, and law judges. It does not call a person to God and does not work trust in him. The gospel alone does that.
Right
wow,
on.
That's great. It's exactly
right
what
on.
Ursinus says in his discussion of this.
So these distinctions are very... When you think about... I know a lot of people right now, because I know how it first came to me, are sitting out there saying, Wait! Slow down. I gotta think about this. This will revolutionize your thinking as a Christian.
Absolutely.
Most people are thinking, well, I know I'm not saved by good works, therefore I have to be saved by trusting in Christ. But they never fleshed that. I can't be saved by works. I have to be saved by Christ. They've never fleshed that out in the context of law and gospel.
Right.
And if you put that evangelical way of thinking into the category of law and gospel, all of a sudden it'll be like the tumblers on the slot machine will line up, and all of a sudden the whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation will be clear to you now.
Yeah, they'll make sense in a way that they never did before.
Of huge texts of scripture that were unintelligible previously.
Rick Ritchie compares the teaching of law and gospel to a time bomb or a grenade rolled into a room, and you just wait till it blows. And what he has in mind there is the evangelical who's never been given the categories in his whole life by his church. And if you start to see these and that they come up out of the text of Scripture, it's going to change the way you see yourself. It's going to change the way you see God. It's going to be it's going to change the way you see Christ and his death, and it's going to change the way you see your Christian life.
It really is revolutionary. Whoever said theology isn't practical? Burkhoff, for us, Louis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology is an important reference volume. Under the heading, The Two Parts of the Word of God Considered as a Means of Grace, he says, the law and the gospel in the Word of God, that's the heading. The churches of the Reformation from the very beginning distinguished between law and gospel as the two parts of the Word of God as a means of grace. This distinction was not understood to be identical with that between the Old and New Testament, but was regarded as a distinction that applies to both Testaments. There is law and gospel in the Old Testament, and there is law and gospel in the New. Law comprises everything in Scripture which is a revelation of God's will in the form of command or prohibition, while gospel embraces everything, whether in the Old Testament or the New, that pertains to the work of reconciliation and that proclaims the seeking and redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ. And each one of these two parts has its own proper function in the economy of grace.
Mm-hmm. Goes back to that that little formula we used to use, that the law is what God demands and the gospel is what God gives. Mm-hmm. And everything that is demanded in the law is given in the gospel.
Right on.
And that's hard for Americans to receive because it seems too much like welfare. You know, we're used to pulling ourselves up from our own bootstraps and we think that we have to contribute something.
Yeah. See, that is absolutely revolutionary, Ken, when you think about it, that it's such a paltry pseudo-gospel to say it's not as hard as you thought it was to be saved.
Right.
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 Boy, here we have, it's impossible. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The God-man merited eternal life for us so that the law is fulfilled. The good news is not that God isn't just anymore, mm-hmm. that he's set aside his law, that he's wimpy.
Right.
The good news is that God is just and justifier of the wicked.
Yeah. Yeah. If you don't see yourself as a corpse laid out in a slumber room at Forest Lawn, you imagine that you're going to be able to contribute something to this. But it's got to be pictured that we are dead as a doornail and cold as ice.
Well,
and it's going to take a resurrection.
That's why I thought Kim's reference to Pelagianism with the denial of the full understanding of the gospel is so important, because the Pelagian comes to the table without the idea of original sin. And I think the two areas that are most affected theologically by a failure to distinguish between law and gospel is Pelagianism, or original sin on the one hand, and continuing sin on the other, the sin that remains in the believer. And I think those are the two issues. You see, if we don't understand the law properly, mm-hmm. then we will ultimately deny, at least in effect, original sin. Mm-hmm. If we don't understand the gospel properly, then we will deny the reality of remaining sin in a believer.
Mm-hmm. Well, and too, Ken, I think, gets a great point, I think, and I want to flesh that a little bit. One of the reasons why Pelagius is the patron saint of the American is, given our history, we're a colonial empire of England. We reached our independence. People began to leave the coast and move to the west. They turn forest into cities, rocky fields, and I mean, we built this great nation. And there is this rugged sense that, given an American enough land and enough time, they can build and do anything. That carries over into Andrew Jackson and the whole sense of the democratic principle. We've got the secularism of Paine and Jefferson and the optimism of Jackson merging. And so the American soul, from its birth, has always been, tell me what to do and get out of my way.
Manifest destiny.
Yeah, and when we become Christians, we carry that kind of rugged individualism over into our faith. And we simply ask our ministers, all right, tell me what to do and then get out of my way. Mm-hmm. And we apply the same principle to God. Tell me how to be saved and then I'll do that. Mm-hmm. So I think part of it is we have to step back and look at our own culture and realize how optimistic our culture is about human nature.
Mm-hmm. And so a good preaching of the law, Rod mentioned last week that a bad preaching of the law, all kinds of ways to do bad preaching of the law, one is to water it down. We've been talking about that. And one way you water it down is by the guy with the sweater coming up and Stuart Smalley saying, oh, you can do it. Mm-hmm. Another way to do the law badly is to scold. Rod, you referred to mm-hmm. scolding. Mm-hmm. When people, how much of this is due to the fact that we had a generation that grew up on scolding? The baby boomer generation grew up in churches where what they remember is, sit up. Fly right, as long as you're under my roof.
Right.
Yeah, right.
And they got the same message in the church. That was the preaching of the law.
Right.
And so now they started Willow Creek, and I'll be doggoned if I'm going to do that.
Right.
But instead of having the law-gospel distinction, so that they, instead of scolding, they would level the self-righteous people who scolded them back in church they end up confusing law and gospel and doing Stuart Smalley, which ironically is doing the same thing. You're not really doing the law, and you're not distinguishing it from the gospel so that what people embrace in the gospel is a full, completely external objective righteousness of someone else.
That's right. And you contribute nothing to it but sin, corruption, hatred of God. That's our contribution to it. Wesley, take a look at Wesley's sermons sometime. In a certain sense, they're brilliant. He's no dummy. But there are whole sermons on the Christian use of money. Have we ever seen anything like that in our culture today?
18
Christian
sermons.
Dress. All of these predications, those are sermons.
That's amazing.
And you can read them in Wesley's own language. We've got a non-theological generation, as Kim and Ken mentioned, we've got a non-theological generation that never was given the equipment to recognize a sermon at all.
Well, Rod, I never, in my evangelical upbringing, ever memorize the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. Neither did I.
And we didn't because we were told that was for a different dispensation.
Incredible.
That we were under the age of grace, not in the age of law. Now, my generation has grown up and produced one, sometimes two generation of kids in churches without any reference to the law of God.
Goodness.
And first generation raised in reference to scolding, second generation raised in reference to, as Mike points out, psychobabble.
Mm-hmm. But now, on the flip side of that, I was raised with the Ten Commandments, but I was also given the idea that if I try hard enough, I could keep the commandments.
So was I.
Well,
Lutheran pietism.
Doesn't all this boil down to this, that if you don't preach the law well, you'll preach it badly? Because, as all of these quotes tell us, the law is in us by nature, the gospel isn't.
That's right.
So we're always going to do law in one form or another, but we're not always going to do gospel.
No.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's why Paul says in Galatians, he says the gospel is hidden by the Lord of this world. But
he
doesn't say
the
that
law.
The law is hidden.
Right.
The law is right out there, but the gospel is hidden. And if you just give people law and don't give them gospel, not only will you develop all of the unbelievers, but you will develop also very bad religion.
Why could this be the reason why people do flock to so-called quote-unquote practical preaching?
Oh, absolutely.
I think so.
Absolutely.
The 8 weeks on how to be a better
absolutely.
Parent.
Or to strengthen your marriage, or to avoid drug-free kids.
Because law is what we...
Sure,
what
we recognize.
Like a moth to flame.
Yes.
It's what we resonate with as a culture and as a people, and I can actually do some of those things because they are lowered to a level that they are actually attainable.
Right. I can feel better about myself.
I can feel better about... They're like New Year's resolutions. You can follow them for a few weeks, and then you stop, and then feel guilty for not doing that, but
the gospel's the offense.
Exactly. What we actually do is confirm our unbelief in doing this. We don't think we are, but going to places like that, it'd be better that you stay in bed, make love to your wife, or order breakfast in, anything, but don't go to churches like that. Don't darken the door. It's dangerous.
But I think it also, it makes people vulnerable for pietistic, moralistic cults. Because people have a built-in love for the law, or they know they ought to be doing something.
Right.
So when they hear...
Not for God's law, but for some kind of law.
For self-justification.
Yeah.
And so when they hear it poorly preached or not preached at all, then they feel they haven't been reprimanded enough, so they find themselves...
So they can self-atone.
Exactly. So they will go to these little fallout shelters or whatever and be made to do different things in their little cells and so forth. And that'll make sense, because when you look at the licentiousness, quote-unquote, in the evangelical church, well, the only other extreme is, rather than the gospel, it's a different extreme of the law.
Yeah. Well, what you're saying there goes back to what Kim mentioned, and it was certainly my experience. And that is that there's this huge irony. Now I understand why I was so confused growing up, or at least one of the reasons. And that was, on one hand, we were told that the law has nothing to do with us anymore.
Wow.
And yet...
You needed the gospel.
Needed the gospel, but in the place of the law, what I actually got week after week from the pulpit mm-hmm. was law yes. that mm-hmm. they were calling gospel.
Goodness, yes, mm. yes, yes.
Or
yes.
stuff that people made up. And what really confused me was the stuff people made up, the don't drink, don't smoke.
Yes,
don't
right. Yeah. Nowhere right. in the text.
Nowhere in the text, and I could actually do that.
You're right.
And yet I still knew I was guilty before God, despite right. the fact I was doing all the things the minister told me to do.
What do you guys imagine in smooth Willow Creek evangelical, you know, with it evangelicalism, what do you imagine that the layperson means by, oh, it's just imperative that we hear the gospel preached, and I do at my church? What could they possibly mean by that? Evangelism services?
Yeah, I think talking about Jesus and inviting him into their heart okay. and having a personal relationship with Jesus, okay. which, again, I think doesn't always, but in my experience growing up in evangelicalism, was a new law.
Yeah.
I had to invite him into my heart.
Yes.
I had to surrender all.
Let him be Lord
Let
of all areas.
Let him be Lord.
Yep.
Let him be
yep.
Savior. Make him my Savior and Lord.
Yes.
Now, what is included all, under all of that?
All of that
well,
is
but
law.
But what also, Jesus is presented as being, well, that missing ingredient, that emotional pick-me-up. He's presented as your financial Savior. He's presented as everything, when the law is not properly presented, but yet Jesus is preached, he is preached as everything but the Savior yeah. and the keeper of the law.
Right, because your problem isn't really that God is just and has wrath against you because of his
yeah,
law.
Yeah.
Your
and
real
we'll
problem
you.
Is that you're
just, depressed.
You're not living up yeah. to your potential.
And go ahead, Mike.
No, go ahead.
Okay. Well, great t-shirt.
Great t-shirt.
This has nothing to do with alpha. They can edit this out. Great t-shirt. Woman had a t-shirt that said, God made my sister and me and Prozac made us friends.
Mm. Wow.
You can edit that out.
Well, that's good.
Well, Micah gets back to what we were talking about earlier, how fundamental this distinction is to understanding the Scriptures. Because if you are looking at Jesus as the new lawgiver, you will read the Gospels primarily through the lens of Jesus as the example I'm supposed
yeah.
to follow.
Right.
What would Jesus do?
What would Jesus
yes.
do?
Yep.
So you're subject to the WWJD stuff, you're subject to stuff like the Prayer of Jabez and all of these other formula gimmick kind of things that float through the church. If you see Jesus as someone who comes to fulfill the demands of the law, mm-hmm. now you're going to read Matthew 4 and the temptation
exactly.
differently. Now you're going
exactly.
to read the parables differently.
And that he does this for me.
And he
yes.
does it for me. You're going to read the Beatitudes different. Blessed are. Jesus doesn't give an imperative there. Become blessed in all.
Be happy attitudes.
He's pronouncing blessing and curse because he's coming as the new Moses, not the lawgiver, but the mediator of the covenant.
Right. Yeah.
And so he is not the example in that particular sense.
Right.
He is fulfilling all righteousness, and it changes how we read the entirety yep. of the New Testament.
Yep. Listen to how John Murray puts this. John Murray, theologian, 20th century theologian, he says, justification is always forensic. That means legal. The righteousness that is imputed to believers is such that not only does it warrant the justifying act, but requires it.
Good.
According to the Arminians, faith joined with evangelical obedience is the ground of justification. Though not perfect, it is yet reckoned for righteousness by the grace of God. And then he goes on to say that is the result of a confusion of law and gospel, and he says, this is clearly brought out by the fact that in the Scriptures, justification is never said to be diapiston on account of faith. It is this resting, confiding, entrusting quality of faith that makes it appropriate to, and indeed exhibitive of, the nature of justification. Faith terminates upon Christ and his righteousness, and it makes mention of his righteousness only. This is both the stumbling block and the irresistible appeal of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, in the degree to which error is entertained at this point of law and gospel, in the same degree is our conception of the gospel perverted. Mm. What was the question that aroused the apostle to such passionate zeal and holy indignation? Indignation that has its kinship with the imprecatory utterances of the Old Testament? In a word, it was the relation of law and gospel. End quote.
Wow, great stuff.
Sometimes people will ask us, what is it about faith? If it isn't a quality, a habitus, if it isn't something that dwells in us that God recognizes, what is it about this that's so key? And of course, we can use passages, but it doesn't really answer, I think, that question. But I think it can be sort of built on a generalization. Christian faith, as the Lutherans and the Reformed speak of it, means that you're not looking at you, period. Christian faith is not directed inwards, mm-hmm. always outwards.
But that assumes something about faith, Rod, that I think has been lost among evangelicals, and that is faith is not a work and faith is mm-hmm. not a power,
right.
but faith is trust in something or someone outside of you, and so therefore faith always has, saving faith has an object.
Right.
The object of saving mm-hmm.
right.
faith.
Right, that's just saying what I said only better than I said it.
No, but what I'm saying is the reason what you just said really doesn't register with many evangelicals is because they have a wrong conception of faith to begin
sure.
with.
And here's what all of our hearts do. It's not just those people out there. Here's what my heart mm-hmm. does, what all of our hearts do. Mm-hmm. The minute we hear that faith is resting, it's not a doing, it's a resting. Even then,
yes.
even
right.
at that moment,
yes.
the Adam inside of me says,
I'm doing that.
Am I really resting?
I'm resting.
Yes. Am I resting?
Am I abiding?
I'm abiding.
Yeah, I'm doing that.
Yeah.
you
yeah.
know, we can't.
Yeah, we're Roman Catholic and Pelagian to the core. Yeah,
absolutely. No matter what our profession may be.
Yeah.
And what is the object of saving faith other than trusting the fact that Christ has kept the law for
absolutely.
Us?
Absolutely. That's the whole point. Mm-hmm. You've got to look at Christ as the one who fulfills yeah. what God demands.
Mm-hmm. Folks, this is just, This is going to revolutionize your Christian life. You may have come into the Christian faith with a great and very clear announcement of what God has done for you as a sinner because of Jesus Christ. And then as you went along in the Christian faith, you started realizing that, hey, wait, this is really all about me now. It was about God and about what he's done in Christ, but now it's about me. And I'm beginning to wonder if I really do rest enough. I'm beginning to wonder if I really have surrendered all. I'm beginning to wonder if I really do have that zeal that the scriptures talk about. And folks, you're not going to get it by looking within. Think of it as a sailboat. Sailboat can have all the perfect gadgetry. It can have the latest instruments, that satellite business that tells you where you are, and you sail out of the harbor, and you're out there on the sea, and you know exactly how to get back into the harbor when you need to, but then suddenly the wind dies, and you don't have a motor, it's a sailboat. You're sitting out there without any wind. Are your instruments going to get you back into the harbor? We have the wisdom of God in the law. It's wisdom like this world cannot give. It is the supreme wisdom that we have embodied in the life of Jesus Christ. That's why we love the law. That's why we approve the law. That's why we say the law is wonderful and right and true, even if we're not. But we can't get back into that harbor, not any more as Christians in our sanctification than we could in the beginning in our justification. We cannot get into that harbor by that instrumentation. We have to have a wind that comes and fills our sails. What you need right now, because I know that you're out there listening and wondering, I don't know how my Christian life can be any drier. I don't know how. I'm trying. I'm doing everything I can. I read 18 books on how to get the Holy Spirit. I have been following every spiritual get better program that you can find. And I can't seem to pull it off. Well, that's because you're trying to use the instrumentation to fill your sails. The law can tell you where you are dead in the water, and it can tell you where you need to be, and it can even guide you there when there's wind in your sails, but it cannot get you there. It can't motivate you. It can't excite you. The law can only stir up sin in your heart apart from the gospel. What you need is to hear about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You need to hear that every week. You need to be absolved of your sins through the gospel every single week, that outside of you, God forgives you for the sake of Jesus Christ and his dying and doing. Not because you have the zeal, but because he wrapped himself with zeal as a cloak. And because he wore that breastplate of righteousness and he put that helmet of salvation upon his head, he was able to become our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. If that is your confidence, then what more can you possibly want? That's it. Doesn't get better than that. Stop looking around for better things that'll get you into the harbor. That will get you safely into the harbor. And you may be weak, but a weak faith grabs on to a strong Christ. We'll look forward to being with you again, talking again about law and gospel next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.